Luke 15, as we continue to spend some time thinking about the message of this famous chapter, which contains probably the most famous parable of them all, the parable of the prodigal son. I don't know much about art or the history of art, but I do actually enjoy going to art galleries and looking at paintings. Not that I do it very often, but sometimes on holiday there's the opportunity to do that. And while we were in Bruges, Anne and I went along to an art exhibition. In the French, it's exposition. It's pronounced slightly differently, but I'll not attempt to do that. An exhibition of classic art and modern art. Now, I just don't understand modern art. Do you? When we went into the section dealing with the modern art side, there were a good number of people like ourselves who were going up and looking at exhibits and looking again and looking again and looking this way and looking that way, and then almost invariably dissolving into laughter. There was one exhibit I remember which was a black dot on a white piece of paper. That's it. Mind you, it really was an excellent dot. Marvellous. Quite brilliantly done. But the classic art, well, that's different altogether. Marvellous. Especially the work of the Dutch masters. The Dutch seem to be good at art and football, don't they? And as you probably know, one of the greatest of the Dutch masters was a man called Rembrandt. And I think I'm right in saying this, and somebody in particular here will correct me tonight if it's not the case, but I think it's the case that in St. Petersburg Art Gallery, there is the original painting that Rembrandt painted of the return of the prodigal son. Very famous painting. And I understand that he spent a long, long time in trying to capture the scene and the setting of verse 20 of Luke 15. And he tried many different sketches before he was satisfied that he'd been able to convey something of the tenderness and the compassion and the sensitivity and the sheer humanity reflected in the father welcoming back the son. And of course, this story is, of all the stories of Jesus, the most human, and that's why it's probably appealed to so many folks. But if Rembrandt's painting was an exposition, in our sense of the word, of the main message of Luke 15, then I'm not sure that he got it right. And I'm not sure that we've got it right if we think Luke 15 is all about prodigals. Because Luke 15 is about Pharisees as well as prodigals. Indeed, I think there are grounds for saying that this chapter is more about Pharisees than about prodigals. And that's really the first statement that I want to make about this chapter tonight. Luke 15 sets before us information more about Pharisees than about prodigals. And I have three sources of evidence from this, one from the beginning of the chapter, one from the middle, and one from the end. The evidence from the beginning. Well, verses 1 and 2 set the context for the chapter. Notice there are three categories represented in the first two verses. There's the religious and the irreligious, and there's God's son. And the religious are very critical of Jesus' success with the irreligious. Very critical indeed, and that's quite clear from verses 1 and 2. And from verse 3 onwards, Jesus replies to that criticism. And really, this reply takes the length of the whole of the rest of the chapter. Then Jesus told them this parable, verse 3. So he has the Pharisees in view, and practically the whole of the chapter then is addressed to Pharisees. These are the figures in Christ's mind. Then the evidence from the middle of the chapter, and starting at our passage tonight at verse 11. Now, if you've got the New International Version, you will know that every chapter has a series of subheadings, and this is the case with chapter 15. And if you glance down to the NIV translation, you will see that there are three headings for this chapter: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. Now, what's wrong with the third title? Well, it's not strictly accurate, is it? For how does Jesus begin this parable? There was a man who had two sons, verse 11. So he divided his property between them, verse 12. The two sons. So, strictly speaking, the heading above verse 11 should be what? No prizes for guessing. The parable of the lost sons. For both sons were far off, spiritually speaking. One seemed to be near, but the one who is near is in fact far off. And at the end of the story, he's still outside. And he never comes in, as far as we know. Now, there are two categories, I suppose, of lost people in our parish tonight. There are those who are out with contact with the church and with the gospel completely, almost absolutely. But there are those who have considerable association with the church and the congregation and the gospel at various levels, but equally far off. And I guess it's often the second category that we feel a burden for most. Now, some scholars, mostly of the critical school, say that verses 25 to 32 form a separate, different story from another place, which is taken and pasted on by some kind of later editor into this original story. I suppose in much the same way that we may use a computer or word processor today at the press of just a few buttons. I'm forever being told that I should lay aside my quill pen and take up the benefits of a computer and word processor. And one of the benefits that are pointed out is that I can take material from another place, another occasion, another time, perhaps an illustration, and just by pressing a few buttons I can tack it on to this particular sermon. Hey presto! Well, I've still got my quill pen. But you see, that is what they say editors did in this situation. They took along a separate story and tacked it on. Now, that can't possibly be the case if we understand Luke 15. Why is that? Well, Luke 15 is pointing to the climax at the end. The whole point of the chapter is this conclusion at the end, where the spotlight falls on the elder brother, who represents, of course, the Pharisee whom Jesus is addressing from beginning to end. And thirdly, then, my evidence from the end of the chapter. We don't have much time for Pharisees, do we, in our minds and hearts? We don't have much sympathy for them. We don't have much sympathy for the elder brother in this story who represents the Pharisee. But I'll tell you this, Jesus had sympathy with him and with the Pharisees. The key verse at the end is verse 28, the second half. When the Father goes out and pleads with this Pharisee to come in. And at verse 32, he pleads again for him to come in. Jesus loved Pharisees. He had sympathy for them. He felt for them. He had compassion for them. He loved them as well as prodigals. And right at the end of this chapter, Jesus is, as it were, addressing those who have criticized him so strongly, and he's pleading with them to come into the kingdom. To come in. So I would say that this chapter is more to do with Pharisees than with prodigals. And therefore that means that the application for us tonight is actually more pointed, because here we are as a religious gathering. The Pharisees were religious people, and many of us tonight would be dubbed as fundamentalists, which was, in a sense, what the Pharisees were known as in the first century. So let's just pause for a moment and see whether there isn't a danger of the spirit of the Pharisees somehow being imbibed by us. Now, do you remember that in the Gospels, Jesus several times said to his friends and to his followers, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. Beware of that spirit which almost unconsciously can enter into your soul." What did he mean by that? Well, there are probably many answers to that question, but in the context of Luke 15, let me say that the spirit of the Pharisees is seen with no concern for evangelism. No interest in the lost and seeking and finding them in Christ's name. Now, those of you who were out last Sunday, let me ask you the question, have you thought about God's word last Sunday evening? And the word which challenged us to see ourselves as responsible for the lost in our parish, and the call to become seekers of the lost. Have you thought any more about it since last Sunday? Thought about how you might in some way be able to follow through that call with your contacts and with your circle? Or did the word just go in one ear and out the other? That can happen very easily, can't it? I've found that at least. I've tried to think a bit about it for myself, but I don't know if I've got very far, but I know that I need to do a lot more thinking about it, and I want to encourage you to think about it as well. What can we do? Well, I suppose one of the basic things that we can seek to do in the months and the years that lie ahead as far as our call to be seekers of the lost and to respond to that charge that's given to us to be responsible for the lost in the parish is to make sure that we are available when people have their crises. I read that every family averages a crisis once every 6 months. During the time of illness or job loss or financial crunch or birth or bereavement or disappointment or whatever, people have a sense of need and are more open to help. And I think the simple suggestion is to be alert to these times of crisis and to be willing to make ourselves available. Now, if each one of the 120, 130 people here this evening committed themselves to doing that kind of basic bridge building and making contacts with lost people in the parish, then I think there would be some impact in the year ahead. Let me say, Pharisees are not interested in these kind of things. Pharisees are not interested in evangelism. They have no concern for the lost. They have no desire to go out and to win people back who are outside of the gospel and outside of the church. So let me say again, in Jesus' words, beware. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Because this chapter is more to do with Pharisees than with prodigals. Then my second point about the chapter. Luke 15 has a lot to say about welcoming sinners, and it has also, let me say, a lot to say about repenting, sinners repenting. In fact, and this is the second point, this chapter is more to do with repenting than welcoming. Jesus said the Pharisees welcome sinners, verse 2. The Father welcomed the prodigal back with open arms. Yes, God welcomes sinners, but he doesn't condone their sin. When Jesus offered grace to the tax collectors and sinners, the outcasts, in verse 1, he didn't dispense cheap grace. Now, it's probably the case that for the most part of this century, preachers and pulpits in mainline denominations have dispensed what we call cheap grace. There was a padre in the First World War whose name was William Studart Kennedy. And he was known as Woodbine Willie. Why was he known as Woodbine Willie? Well, he thought it was important to identify with the ordinary soldiers in the trenches, so he should smoke the same cigarettes that they smoked. And what did they smoke? Woodbine. So he smoked Woodbine. Remember, 5 for a shilling in these paper packets back at the school playground. Remember that? And he so felt that he had to identify with these ordinary soldiers in the First World War that he thought he should speak the same as they spoke. So he used the same language as they used, the same vocabulary as they used, the same swear words as they used, just to make them feel accepted and acceptable. Well, they maybe thought that he was dispensing grace, but that was cheap grace. Jesus didn't deal with that with these people. We read that he sat with sinners, but he didn't sit lightly to their sins. The ex-Bishop of Durham, Dr. David Jenkins, wrote a letter in the Times newspaper on Friday deploring the decision of the Anglican Lambeth Conference against homosexual practice. And I imagine that if he took, the ex-Bishop of Durham, who is infamous, if he took just verses 1 and 2 of Luke 15, took it by themselves, then he would say, what we've got to do in the Christian church is to sit with people of all kinds of lifestyle and accept them and welcome them and make them feel that we are not condemning them at all, and to show to them the love of God as they live their life. You can't keep a living, loving God down, he wrote. Well, I'm sure that he would think that he's dispensing grace, but it's cheap grace. It's cheap grace. Luke 15 is actually more about repenting than welcoming. Look at the conclusion of story one about the lost sheep. What do we find in verse 7? I tell you, said Jesus, in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Now, that punchline doesn't really fit, does it, when you reflect upon it? Because sheep can't repent. Yet it is the punchline, undoubtedly. Or story two about the lost coin. Look how that story finishes in verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And again, that punchline doesn't fit, because a coin doesn't repent. But undoubtedly, verse 10 is the punchline again. The theme is repenting. And it's penitent sinners that God welcomes. Now, Jesus takes up this key theme in the third parable and story, and he unfolds the theme and gives to us the classic story of repentance. We find here what repentance means, but before we look at that, we find out what rebellion brings in verses 13 to 16. What does sin and rebellion lead to? Well, it leads to waste. Verse 13, he squandered his substance. It leads to emptiness. Verse 14, there was a severe famine, and he began to be in need. Emptiness, hunger. It leads to self-degradation. Verse 15, so he went to feed pigs, and he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. Now, get rid of the idea of our modern sophisticated piggeries. Anne and I on holiday were walking along the coastal path from Creef, Crail, that was it. Crail to Anstruther. And we passed a very modern piggery. Unfortunately, it was situated very near to a caravan site at Cellar Dyke. But that's perhaps why it was a pukka piggery. Real upmarket one. High-class animals, first-class accommodation, very little squalor or mud around at all. Now get rid of that idea of a piggery from your mind. The pigs in the Middle East village of the first century were wild animals. They were garbage collectors. They roamed the streets very often picking up the refuse. And perhaps the fact that these pigs were in a field was because it was a time of famine, and most human beings who were starving were picking up the food that they normally picked up. And so here's a picture of the self-degradation of this individual who became like pigs. Waste, emptiness, self-degradation, isolation. Verse 16, no one gave him anything. Now, this is not a sentimentalized picture of life. We often think that the prodigal son gives us a very romantic kind of tapestry of life. There's nothing sentimental or pretty about this picture. Jesus, in stark reality, tells us what sin and rebellion brings. It brings all these things: waste, emptiness, self-destruction and isolation. And there will be a number of people, perhaps many people in our parish tonight, who know the marks and the consequences of such sin. There are many people in this country. Think of just 10 days or so ago and the exposure of the heroin epidemic in our country, based upon this discovery at Stratford-upon-Avon, respectable residential Stratford-upon-Avon, and affecting youngsters 9, 10, 11 years old. A couple of young people last week died because of drug abuse. One of them in Abron Hill, just down the road in Cumbernauld, age 16. What a waste. What a waste. The Church of Jesus Christ is called to stop waste of human life. This is not a pretty picture of what sin and rebellion leads to. But wonderfully, in this case, in the story, it led to repentance. So what does repentance mean? I think we get confused with this word very often, and perhaps sometimes substitute other words or other concepts instead and think that it's repentance. For example, we might substitute the word regret and feel very sorry for what we've done and for hurting others and hurting God. Well, that's fine, but it's not repentance. Or we might substitute the word remorse and have a great sense of self-pity and shame and even hatred of ourselves and what we've done. That's fine, but it's not repentance. Or we might substitute the word resolution, and this is the most common thing I would suggest. The most common thing is to say to ourselves, well, things are going to be different from now on, I'll never do that again. And very often a kind of holy glow comes upon us as we see the future, which is quite different, and never to be troubled by that sin again. Oh, resolution is important, but it's not repentance. What's repentance? The heart of repentance is shown here in verses 17 to 19. It means, first of all, the realization of where sin is leading, namely hell and destruction and death. I am starving to death. And in the light of that realization, where one is heading, repentance means returning to God, fronting God, facing Him and going to Him and going in His ways from that moment. That was the beginning of repentance for the prodigal. I don't think it was the full story of repentance, because you'll notice in verse 19 there is a hint, and more than a hint here, that he was still keeping some options open and still perhaps prepared to negotiate some terms. He rehearsed his speech, remember, in the far country. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Here was the terms. But when he got to the father's house, verse 21, you'll notice these terms disappeared. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, full stop. In the far country he came to himself. At the father's house he came to an end of himself. And that's repentance. And what made the difference at the father's house? Well, surely this: he caught a sight of the father. There was a visible display of suffering in love, and love in suffering. And I think that was the point when the prodigal would realize that he'd broken his father's heart. It wasn't that he'd broken family laws or broken village customs or broken the culture of the Middle East first century, but he'd broken his father's heart, and that came home to him when he saw his father running towards him and throwing his arms round him and kissing him and kissing him and kissing him again. That's the force of the tense of the verb that's used. And that led to him giving up all his options, forgetting about negotiating terms, and giving himself to his father. And that's what repentance is. And you know, I do believe very often repentance comes when we see the grief that our sins cause God, when we see something of his suffering and his love, when we grasp that display of suffering in love of Christ at the cross. There, as we see how we've hurt him and grieved him, then we turn from all other options and negotiating terms and face him. Come back to him. Go his way. Never to return to that old way again. That's what repentance means. And Jesus obviously spoke to the tax collectors and sinners about repentance. Why did they stick with him? That's the question I ask. Why is it that they put up with that message? One would have thought they would have gone elsewhere to get a more comfortable message, a more accepting message, a less direct and hard message. In yesterday's Times newspaper, there was a big article on the central page by another Jenkins, Simon Jenkins, the journalist. It was all about the decision of the Anglican Church, and the heading for this article on the center page was Straight and Narrow, and the subheading, Homosexuals Should Seek a Church That Offers More Generous Love. And I would have thought that would have been the position of tax collectors and sinners. Why did they put up with all this stuff about repentance and amending their lives and putting things right with God? Why didn't they go elsewhere to get a more generous message, as it would seem? And I think the answer must be this: they were desperate. And they weren't going to be fobbed off with any old message. They wanted a message that would work. And Jesus gave them this message, as he called them to repentance. This chapter is more about repenting, I would say, than welcoming. And perhaps that might be helpful for us as we think of family and friends, and perhaps we've got the wrong notion of God's love. I think it's very, very easy to sentimentalize and romanticize God's love, and forget that the first word that Jesus Christ brought when he began his preaching ministry around the Sea of Galilee was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the marks of repentance are given in this great story and chapter. My third and final statement, and very briefly and very quickly, is this. And I'm sure you'll all agree with this. Whether you'd agree with the other 2 points is perhaps more debatable, but I'm sure you'd agree with this, that this chapter is more about celebration than condemnation. Yes, there's condemnation at the beginning in verses 1 and 2. We've seen that. But joy is the keynote. Verse 7, verse 10, verse 23, verse 24, verse 32. The chapter ends with a call to celebrate. Come on, let's celebrate. That might be the theme song of the chapter, and I suppose I should have chosen that chorus tonight, except I'm afraid it's not one of my favorites. But the sentiments reflect the message of the chapter, don't they? I understand that more and more people outside the Christian faith, namely those who have no faith whatsoever, are making arrangements for their death. And in the arrangements of the will, they are making clear that there is to be no funeral in a church, but instead what they call a celebration in a hall or a hotel or some such place. And at this celebration, and that's the common term that's used to describe this aftermath of the death of such humanists and unbelievers, at the celebration there's to be all kinds of poems and readings and songs, and songs of joy. I read of one where everybody was to sing Waltzing Matilda. Celebration. Celebration without God. Now, we of all people have cause to celebrate. Not just at our deaths, because we'll not be there for it, but long before that point in our lives. And this chapter tells us about the supreme joy in heaven, and therefore the supreme joy on earth. And that supreme joy is what? It is the averting of a terrible tragedy, namely a soul saved from hell. That is the cause for supreme joy in heaven and on earth and amongst God's people and in our hearts. And you know, St. Luke, as he wrote this chapter round about AD 70, would reflect on many, many stories of such joy that he had seen in his missionary travels with Paul in all kinds of places. Many, many stories of souls being saved and stories of joy, stories of celebration. You know, as I look out tonight at this gathering here this evening, it seems to me that there are many such stories of joy in front of me tonight. Behind each soul saved, there's a story, a wonderful story. Whether it's young people or older folks or folks who are middle aged, down the years, quite a story of people who have been brought to find in Christ their Saviour, souls who have been saved. Whenever we have a new probationer or assistant or somebody joins the team and they're asking about individuals in the congregation, it's my great delight to tell them the story of this person and how that soul was saved. We have much cause to celebrate, much cause to rejoice in God's goodness. But say, folks, let's try and give the angels plenty cause in the next year to have plenty parties up in heaven as more and more souls are saved and found in this place, in this parish, if it pleases God by his grace and by his mercy. That's one of the great messages of this chapter. And may God write this word upon our hearts and give to us an increasing burden and therefore an increasing opportunity for celebration and joy of the purest, deepest, highest level. May God bless his word. Let's pray. Our great and generous God, you could have cut yourself adrift from us with perfect justice and righteousness, and yet you have come right down to our level. Jesus Christ made yourself vulnerable and come to bring to us a message which is straight and true and effectual. We thank you for the gospel. We praise you for good news. We thank you for its summons, and we recognize its challenge. And we pray that in the church we'll not water down that challenge and evacuate the gospel of that which brings the deepest hope to people who respond in a radical way. Help us to be faithful to that message in this congregation, in our corporate life, and in the individual witness of members of this fellowship. We pray, Lord, as you look upon us, a company of your people tonight, and know every heart, and know perhaps some deep, hidden, private, personal needs. Perhaps know where there is a formal faith on the outside, but no trust or repentance on the inside. We pray that your word by your Spirit will wing its way home to the deepest places of such hearts and prove to be a living word and bring such into a knowledge of forgiveness and salvation and newness of life. Hear us with this our prayer as we ask it in the great and worthy and precious and glorious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.